Amen. If you will, take your copy of God's Word. Turn with me now to Nehemiah chapter 2. Nehemiah chapter 2. We're going to be looking at the mission of Nehemiah this morning as he's going to begin his journey to Judah, to Jerusalem, specifically that city, and begin inspecting the walls and seeing what needs to be rebuilt. So Nehemiah in chapter 2 is going to be sent to examine and build or begin building the wall. So Nehemiah chapter 2, going to be in the entire chapter this morning. Begin reading in verse 1. Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 1. In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was set before him, I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had not been sad in his presence. And the king said to me, "Why is your face sad, seeing that you are not sick? This is nothing but sadness of the heart." And then I was very much afraid. I said to the king, "Let the king live forever. Why should not my face be sad when the city, the place of my father's graves, lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire?" And the king said to me, "Well, what are you requesting?" So I prayed to the God of heaven. And I said to the king, "If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's graves, that I may rebuild it." And the king said to me, with the queen sitting beside him, "How long will you be gone, and when will you return?" And so it pleased the king to send me when I had given him a time. And I said to the king, "If it pleases the king, let the letters be given to me, to the governors of the province beyond the river, that they may let me pass through until I come to Judah. And a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's force, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the fortress of the temple, and for the wall of the city, and for the house that I shall occupy." And the king granted me what I had asked, for the good hand of my God was upon me. So I came to the governors of the province beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent with me officers of the army and the horsemen. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant heard this, it displeased them greatly that someone had come to seek the welfare of the people of Israel. So I went to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. Verse 12. Then I rose in the night, I and a few men with me, and I told no one what my God had put into my heart to do for Jerusalem. There was no animal with me but the one on which I rode. So I went out by night by the valley gate to the dragon spring and to the dung gate. I inspected the walls of Jerusalem that were broken down and its gates had been destroyed by fire. And then I went on to the fountain gate, to the king's pool, but there was no room for the animal that was under me to pass. So I went up in the night by the valley and inspected the wall, and I turned back and entered by the valley gate, and so returned. The officials did not know where I'd gone or what I was doing. I had not yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, and the rest who were there to do the work. And then I said to them, "You see the trouble that we are in, how Jerusalem lies in ruins with its gates burned. Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer suffer derision." And I told them of the hand of my God that had been upon me for good, and also of the words that the king had spoken to me. And they said, "Well, let us rise up and build." So they strengthened their hands for the good work. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant and Geshem the Arab heard of it, they jeered at us, and they despised us and said, "What is this thing that you are doing? Are you rebelling against the king?" And then I replied to them, "The God of heaven will make us prosper, and we his servants will arise and build, but you have no portion or right or claim in Jerusalem." Last week we were introduced to Nehemiah and to the problem. The problem, if you will remember, is in verse 3. Nehemiah is he is greeted by one of his brothers. He asks how Jerusalem is doing, how the city is going, how the people are. And in verse 3, his brother said, the remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is now in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates are destroyed by fire. So Nehemiah does what he should do and what any of us should do whenever we get news like that. He sat down, he wept, and he prayed, and he mourned, and he fasted. This happened in the month of Kislev, roughly around the time of November to December. And then the rest of chapter 1, we're given a view of what Nehemiah's prayer was. It's always interesting to me whenever the Bible allows us the chance to glimpse a prayer of someone within the biblical text. Nehemiah here, Jesus in John 17, we're able to see what they pray for and how they pray, and it's such a gift to us. We find out at the end of chapter 1 something very important that sets up the beginning of chapter 2, that Nehemiah is a cupbearer to the king. If you remember last week, Brother Tommy talked about what a cupbearer was. This was the person who was granted access to the king's courts, and this person was to take a sip of the wine or whatever the drink may be. Most times they would eat the food as well. They would always get the first bite just to make sure that between the cook and to the king's table, somebody didn't walk by and sprinkle some kind of poison in to kill the king. It was great because you got to eat the king's food and drink his wine. It was bad if you were poisoned. That's the downfall of it. But a cupbearer had an interesting position in the life of the king and his court. It was likely a position of influence, as we're going to see here in the story of Nehemiah. So go back with me to Nehemiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 8. Nehemiah is going to be sent to Jerusalem, and here in verses 1 through 4, the emphasis falls upon his prayer. In the month of Nisan, verse 1, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, I took up the wine and I gave it to the king. Nehemiah here is going through his normal daily routine. Before we go any further, there are two observations I want us to see just from this first verse. The first one is this, that Nehemiah is the cupbearer to this king. Did you know all the way back in Ezra chapter 4, Ezra and Nehemiah are contemporaries. We're going to meet the character, or the person Nehemiah, later on in this book. Ezra and Nehemiah was read in Judaism and in Hebrew still today as one single book because it tells the story of rebuilding Jerusalem. Do you know that in Ezra chapter 4, there was an edict that was given out by King Artaxerxes that stopped Ezra and his people from rebuilding the city of Jerusalem, and from rebuilding the temple. And the only person that says later on in that section that could overrule that decree was none other than the king himself. Jerusalem was captured and burned in 587 BC. Most people, most archaeologists believe that Nehemiah, this person here, Nehemiah, went to Jerusalem in 445 BC. This king is in his 20th year of reign. That means there was approximately 127 years have passed from the time of when Jerusalem was burned down to whenever Nehemiah is about to make his request. Do you find it odd that a Jew is given such a prominent position and the court of this king? Mind you, the only king that can overturn that decree that was made in Ezra chapter 4. Did it just happen to go that way? Of course not. This is God's good providence in the life of Nehemiah and in the life of his people. This is God's good kindness to his people. God's providence is filled all throughout Scripture of what it may seem like things just happen to go this way, but God has been carefully waiting and planning all along and has never abandoned his people. The life of Joseph is probably the more famous one. Joseph, this pretentious youth, is sold to these traveling salesmen by his brothers, no less. These traveling salesmen just happened to sell him into Egypt, where he goes into the house of Potiphar. He ends up in prison. He's forgotten about, but someone remembers that he can interpret dreams. Pharaoh has a dream that no one can interpret, and Pharaoh calls out Joseph from the prison, and Joseph interprets that dream, and do you remember what happens to Joseph? He is given second in command, and he saves all of Israel and Egypt as well. As his brothers confront him at the end of the book, pleading, begging for forgiveness, Joseph says, "What you meant for evil, God meant for good." You think it just happened to be the case of where Jesse, the father of David, sends David out to go give food to his brothers who were on the battlefield, and they just happen to be fighting the Philistines, their great enemy. And there just happens to be this giant named Goliath that's out there mocking and taunting not only the people of God, but also God himself. And David goes out there in the confidence of the Lord, cries out, and slays Goliath, which, by the way, had Israel lost, they would have been slaves to the Philistines. Do you think it just happened by mistake that he got out there at that exact moment? No. It's God's providence. Do you think you are where you are in your work, in your school, just by happen chance? No. Do you think you just happen to sit by that same student every day in first hour just by happen chance? Well, the teacher assigned our seats, but you're right there. You think you just happen to work with the same people every day, 5-6 days a week? No. It's just God's providence in your life. For what reason? To give the gospel to your coworker. To give the gospel to your classmate. We just saw that today. How wonderful that is. Don't waste where God has you right now. When you're looking around where you are, in your work, in your school, and you're seeing the same people over and over, do you think God intends for you to waste that opportunity? No. Give them Jesus. Encourage them. Pray for them. Let them know that you're praying for them. And look for the doors that open for God's providence to work there. Here's the second thing I want you to notice. Back in verse 1, we haven't even gone any further. In the first few words, here it is. And the month of Nisan, the month of Nisan. Do you remember the month that Nehemiah was told of the temple, of the walls of Jerusalem? It's chapter 1, verse 1. The month of Kislev, November to December in our calendars. You know when Nisan was? March to April of our calendars. We're looking at 4 to 5 months of absolutely nothing happening. Now there's some discussion if verses 4 through 11, if Nehemiah prays this prayer right before he goes into the presence of the king. The king obviously had been away for something. There's some debate on that, but really I think what happens in verses 4 through 11 is this is what Nehemiah is doing for the entire 4 to 5 months. He's praying, and he's waiting, and he's fasting, and he's seeking the face of God for 4 to 5 months. Now, be honest with me for a second. When Brother Tommy challenged us last week to pray for something for 52 days, did you think, that's too long? For 52 days? I can't pray for something for 52 days. Some days I can barely remember my own name. And Nehemiah prays for 4 to 5 months. We'll devote more than 52 days for things that don't matter in the scope and the realm and in the eyes of eternity. But to think that we would pray for someone for 52 days, for some reason that seems outlandish to us. May God help us to think that we think 52 days to pray for something is too long. By the way, you don't have to stop at day 52. You can keep going. Did you pray? Did you find something to pray for those 52 days? If no, why not? I think at the heart of that no is disbelief in what God can do. If yes, this is day 6. We've got more to go. Keep praying. Nehemiah prays for 4 to 5 months with nothing happening. Oh, may that not be so with us when we pray for our 52 days. Nehemiah is going through his normal routine, taking the wine before the king, giving it to the king. Now he says in the end of verse 1, I had not been sad in his presence, but the king picks up on it. The king notices, and the king asks Nehemiah, why is your face sad, seeing that you are not sick? This is nothing but sadness of the heart. And Nehemiah says, he lets us know, I was very much afraid. Which, if you've read Nehemiah, is kind of humorous, because Nehemiah is a very bold man. At the end of the book, he's going to pull people's hair out, okay? Nehemiah doesn't mess around, but he is afraid and fearful of this king and being in the presence of the king. And I think the reason is because he knows this is the moment. This is the moment he's been praying for 4 to 5 months. It's this moment right here. This is his Esther moment. For such a time as this. This is his time. He can't mess it up. If he messes it up, it's over. This is the only king that can overturn this decree. He's very much afraid. So he says to the king, let the king live forever. Why should not my face be sad when the city, the place of my father's grave, lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed? And hidden behind that statement is a request, and the king picks up on it. What are you asking? He says. And this, dear friends, is probably my favorite part of this entire book, which is why I wanted to preach this chapter. Nehemiah says what? So I prayed to the God of heaven. Very short. He doesn't tell us what he says. People are uncomfortable with silence. More than 3 to 5 seconds in a conversation that we're having with people, if something's not said, we tend to feel the awkwardness and we'll just kind of blurt something out just to break the silence. I don't have that problem. If you're in my class on Sunday morning and Wednesday nights, you know I'll just sit there. After I ask a question, I'm comfortable sitting 20, 30, 40 seconds in silence. It doesn't bother me. But we don't like silence. So we'll interject, we'll blurt something out just to break the awkwardness. But for Nehemiah, to be silent long in the presence of a king not only would have been disrespectful, but it also would have made him expelled out of his job and what he did and no longer be able to get before the presence of the king. And so I don't imagine Nehemiah kneeled down, laid prostrate before the king and began to pray to God a long prayer. I think it's something that was simply this. Oh, God, help me. And then he makes his request. I wonder sometimes if the reason why we don't pray as often as we should is because we think that we have to make these long, grandiose, beautiful prayers. Or that we have to go away for an hour or 2 hours, which you should, I think. I think there should be times where you are by yourself before the Lord, just you two. But Paul tells us in 1 Thessalonians 5 that we should pray without ceasing. Should always be in prayer. So what would that look like for you? Well, it can very quickly simply look like this. Oh, God, help me. You're at the office. Oh, God, help me today. Make today count. Oh, God, forgive me for that sin. Oh, God, forgive me for my impatience. Oh, God, thank you for that moment of grace. Oh, God, thank you for saving me. Oh, God, thank you for that opportunity. Help me to have another. Help me to make the most of Jesus. And that's all you need to do. Pray without ceasing. Because prayer for us, dear friends, was bought by the blood of Jesus. Direct access for us to the Lord and the King of the universe was given only by the death, burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ our Lord. Don't waste that precious gift that cost our Savior's life. Pray. Nehemiah prays. Twice he says through here when he makes his request in verses 5 through 8, if it pleases the king, if it pleases the king. He wants to go back to Jerusalem, to the city that's in Judah. The king, verse 6, says to me with the queen sitting beside him, meaning that they're both in agreement. How long will we be gone? Nehemiah tells him. It ends up being 12 years that we find out later on in Nehemiah. Nehemiah then asks, well, go back to the end of verse 6, it pleased the king to send me. He's got the approval. And Nehemiah asks for letters to be given so that he's able to go through without obstruction or somebody, oh, you're doing this wrong. He asks for letters to be given to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, so that he can cut down trees to rebuild the walls, rebuild the gates, to rebuild whatever may need to be, which means, if you'll notice that, it's the king's forest. This is the king's timber. This is the king's approval of rebuilding the city. The king is fully behind it. Why did the king grant him everything that he needed? Why? Well, was it because Nehemiah is a good orator that he pulled at the heartstrings of the king when he told him of all that had been going on in Jerusalem, the city of his father's graves are lying in destruction, the gates have been burned, or was it the wine? Did he give him a little extra just to soften him up? No. The good hand of my God was upon me. It's what Nehemiah says. The good hand of my God was upon me. That's the reason for the success. Is the good hand of God upon you? That's the question. If you are in Christ, the answer is yes. But you don't know. You don't know what I'm going through right now. You don't know the pits of despair that I'm in. I feel like the psalmist. My God, why have you forsaken me? You don't know what I'm dealing with. If you are in Christ, your sins are forgiven. And the good hand of my God is upon you. Don't, dear friends, don't let your feelings dictate your relationship with the Lord. Your feelings are fickle and glib, and they should not be trusted. What should you trust in? The Word of God. Don't trust in your feelings. Oh, my word, please don't trust in your feelings to let you know where you are with God. If you are in Christ, you are a new creation. The old has passed away and the new has come. You stand before God as holy and righteous and vindicated and justified, and He will not forsake you. Is the good hand of God upon you? If you are not in Christ, in a sense, the answer is still yes. At the end of John chapter 3, we're told that those who are not believing and trusting in the Lord Jesus has the wrath of God remaining upon them right now. This is your state right now. If you're not in Christ, the wrath of God remains on you. And you could think of it as God's hand of wrath. It's something that you can't shake off. It's something that you can't undo. It's a burden that you carry with you wherever you go. And the only relief is Jesus. For you see, God's hand may be upon you in that way, but God's hand is also stretched out to you. So that if you would look to Jesus and repent of your sins and turn to Him and quit trying to fix it yourself, and you would be saved. And the good hand of my God would be upon you as well. Nehemiah is going to inspect the walls of Jerusalem in verses 9 through 20. He goes throughout. He shows the king's letters to the people. The king actually sends him an army and horsemen, which comes in handy. Because you see in verse 10, we're introduced to the enemies, the opposition, Sanballat and Tobiah. Geshem will appear with them in verse 19, but so far it's Sanballat, the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite, when they hear that Nehemiah has come to check on the welfare of the city, it displeased them greatly. Literally, the Hebrew is, it was great evil to them. It displeased them greatly. So Nehemiah begins to make his journey. He doesn't tell anybody what he's doing. He doesn't tell anybody what God has put on his heart to do. He takes some men with him. He goes out by night. Verse 13, the valley gate, the dragon's spring, the dung gate. He looks at those walls. He goes down to the fountain gate, the king's pool in verse 14. He has to walk, can't go under. He goes back up at night by the valley and inspected the wall. He turns back, verse 15, he goes back to the valley gate, and then he gets back. He makes his journey around the city at night so that people won't know exactly what he's doing. And then the officials, verse 16, they don't know what he's doing. But he's looking, he's inspecting, he's making a diligent search to see exactly what needs to be done before he begins his plan with the people in verses 17 through 20, where we see his confidence in the Lord. Nehemiah identifies with the people. Verse 17, the trouble that we are in, come let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer suffer derision. He testifies of God's goodness to him, upon him in verse 18, the hand of my God, I tell them of all that he has done upon me for good and the words that the king has spoken to me. The king of the universe has done good things and the king of this empire has done good things for him. What do the people do? Let us rise up and build. There's no hesitation. They go, they strengthen their hands, they get ready, they get all their materials ready. And then Sanballat, Tobiah, Geshem, they hear of it all. And they jeer at them. They mock them. And they make an accusation. What is this thing that you are doing? Are you rebelling against the king? Ezra 4. To rebel against the king means treason, which means off with your head. Probably something worse actually during this time. But Nehemiah, his confidence in the Lord is unshaken. Why? Verse 20, the God of heaven will make us prosper. These little peons, he's not worried about them. What are they going to do? Not only does he have the edict of the king overturned, he's got God on his side. The good hand of his God is upon him. Why is he worried about these three little people? What are they going to do? He's not worried about them. The God of heaven will make us prosper, and we, his servants, will arise and build. And they do. Opposition still comes, but they don't stop. They continue to work night and day. This is almost an impossible task for Nehemiah to do. It's almost an impossible task. But Nehemiah's faith is not shaken. He's not worried about it. Because the good hand of his God is upon him. The God of heaven, he says, will make him prosper. We have almost an impossible task as well. All of us in here this morning have an almost impossible task to do. And in one sense, it is an impossible task to do. Our almost impossible task to do is to give people Jesus. The impossible side of that task, you can't save people. And friends, that should give you great confidence and rest, knowing that it's not up to you, because what Christ did was accomplish that impossible task. Our impossible task before God was to make ourselves sinless. It was to make ourselves righteous. It was to make ourselves presentable before God so that he would accept us and he would look upon us and we would be saved. But we can't do that because of our sin. But Jesus did the impossible. Jesus is the one who was God and is God and was in heaven, came down to heaven, became a man, lived a sinless and perfect life, died upon the cross, was resurrected on the third day, and now he sits at God's right hand declaring anybody who would come to him and believe would be saved. That is the impossible done by Jesus. That is the message that you and I have believed, if you are in Christ. So the impossible is done. It's not your job to save anybody. You're the sower, from Mark 4. You go and you throw out seed and it grows. You throw it out, you water, you go to bed, you wake up, and it grows. I don't know how that works. We have a garden. We were working it yesterday. It's always so neat for me to see. It's like how small an okra seed is and how giant my okra plants are. They're taller than I am. They're huge. And the base of them, and they're thick. And it all came from a seed. How'd that happen? I don't know. When you share the gospel with somebody, if somebody believes, how'd that happen? I don't know. Just I told them about Jesus. And they believed. It's not up to you. It's not up to you. It's not up to me. That's good news. That's good news. Because if it were up to us, I don't know if I would sleep. If it all depended upon me, I don't know if I would sleep. But God, in his kindness, chooses, just as he did with Nehemiah, to use us. To give the message of Jesus to people who we know need it. To give the same message that saved us. To give the same truth that saved us. To give it to other people. Is that why you may not come on evangelism training days when we go door to door? Because you think it's all on you? Look, here's the honest truth. As long as you don't go knock on somebody's door and say, I've come in the name of our Lord and Savior Zeus or Hercules or somebody like that, you're going to be fine. You're going to be just fine. The same message that saved us can save. If the same message saved us, then it can save other people. So, dear friend, if you're in here this morning and you are not in Christ, that is the hope for you. I'll be down here. We'll have some other ministers, pastors over there. But we want to give you the good news of Jesus Christ. The impossible has already been done for you. You don't have to clean yourself up. You don't have to do anything. There's no work that needs to be done. All you need to do is believe and trust in the Savior, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful for your word. We're thankful, Father, for the example of Nehemiah in our prayers. Oh, God, make us more people of more prayers. Help us increase our faith to pray more, to trust in you more. Is that why we don't pray? Because we don't trust you? Or we're so distracted by